Psalm, please. Psalms 118. Psalms 118. We will, Lord willing, get back to Malachi next week. That is the plan. If you want to read Malachi chapter number 2, to be ready for that next week, that'd be good. I just felt looking at Malachi 2, what direction that was headed was not really what direction I was hoping for the day, giving praise to God and thanks to God throughout this day. So we are taking a slight turn as you turn. One announcement for us this morning. This is a good announcement to be able to give. I made it a point, this is my time here, to mark the day, the week, where we as a church, God provides for our needs through the giving of the body of the believers. Sometimes that day is marked like the last Sunday of the year, and the monies have come in that they met our expenses for the year, and I say, God, thank you. In fact, the last 2 years, that's been the case. The second to the last week or the last week of the year, we've met our expenses. Last Sunday or some point in this week with online giving, by God's grace, we have reached the point where the giving that has already come in for the general fund has met every anticipated expense we have for 2021. Thank you. That is an amen moment. That is God, thank you. That is being gracious to us. Thank you for your faithful stewardship of what God has given to you. Now, some individuals would be scared saying, Pastor, you should not announce that right now, okay? Because if you announce that right now, then everyone just heard, no offerings for 6 weeks. I know this church, that's not what you heard. You heard God's been good to us and we say thank you. Because also what's been the habit for us, when that has been the case with weeks to spare, we then would announce saying, hey, this is what we're burdened for. With the excess that God gives us, we are planning for this to happen in the new year. And so there's been times where we've gotten up and said, okay, God's blessed us. We have 3 weeks where the end of the year will happen and our needs are met. And so we're going to collect offering and it's going to go towards this ministry over the next 3 weeks. The deacons and the pastors have already been talking. We knew this day was coming pretty close now. And so our plan is to put out a motion. You have to vote on this in the end, but I'm just saying this is our plan. That everything coming in over the next 6 weeks, unless it's marked missions or something else, everything coming in over the next 6 weeks will go directly towards a lump sum payment to our debt and will go towards an account that we will utilize next year for outreach endeavors into our community and advertisement into our community. In years past, we've done debt and we've done overseas missions. This year, and just thinking through where we are with our church, we are wanting to focus here locally with some ministries and outreach and advertisement and paying down our debt. Now, because of COVID the last couple years, we have not done one of those lump sum payments for a while now. We've actually chosen just to kind of hold on to more resources and keep that buffer growing bigger and bigger. And so on top of what these last 6 weeks are going to be, we also have our cash reserve grown well beyond the level where we typically hold it. And so we will also be proposing that gets put into the lump sum payments as well as into facilitating some ministry for next year. So what you did hear was, would you please pray for the next 6 weeks about what it means to biblically be a faithful steward with what God has given to you as you make eternal investments for the ministry coming up next year. That's what you heard. Some of you are used to being in churches where we'll give like a number goal, like let's get this much in. I have never given a number goal. My goal is not a number. My goal is the church body being faithful stewards with what God's blessed them to be. That's the goal. And so my goal is, would you guys accept the challenge of saying, God, you've blessed me with X. Here are needs and opportunities for the sake of the kingdom. How can I be a faithful steward with this in light of these things? And if each one of us just say, yep, 6 weeks and through the end of the year, let's pray that prayer. Then I say, God, thank you. With how God will provide for the work that he desires for us to do. Amen? Church, don't underestimate what a blessing being able to make that kind of announcement is. Okay? That's a blessing to be able to make that kind of announcement. Psalms. I give you enough time to find Psalms 18 now. Like, you've been there. You're ready to go. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have ordained this day. We believe in you as a sovereign God who controls, and so I have to say that you've ordained this day. And not just this day, but this act that we are here today, who's here. The passage we're going to look at. And the burdens that we carry into this room. You've ordained the intersection of all of that. And in this ordained moment, Father, we pray that you take your word as it intersects with our lives to do your work in our lives, to produce fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I have mixed feelings about Thanksgiving as a holiday. I love parts of the holiday. I love the family time. I love the food. Thursday, my family is looking forward to Thanksgiving breakfast, probably more than Thanksgiving lunch. We will do multiple big meals on Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving breakfast will be a classic Southern breakfast: biscuits, gravy, pancakes, sausage, bacon, country ham, donuts. Oh yeah, I know. And then I'll run 8 miles later that day. That's part of my mixed feelings about Thanksgiving. I'm genuinely looking forward to a breakfast like that because I've been eating like plain scrambled eggs and oatmeal for like the past 4 months to get ready for that breakfast. Because now I know I have to burn off all those calories. I have mixed feelings about Thanksgiving. I love the fact that we have a day that is put on the calendar with the purpose of making a stop and say thank you to God. I have mixed feelings about this day, though, because honestly, I remember working a secular job. I had to work McDonald's. I worked Thanksgiving Day. That would be our choice of holiday to work. And I remember one Thanksgiving working with a bunch of teenagers, and they asked the question at the beginning of the day of the shift, are we allowed to say Happy Thanksgiving to the customers as they come through? And before I could even answer, one of the individuals piped back, well, of course you can. That's not a religious thing. You can say Happy Thanksgiving. And I looked at them and like, well, who are you saying thank you to then on Thanksgiving? And their mind just was blown. And so I have this mixed feelings that we have this day where we get to say thank you. But honestly, sometimes society misses who they actually should be thanking in this moment. I have mixed feelings about this week. I think it's a good thing that we overflow with joyful thankfulness to our God. But there's part of me that has to wonder, is Thanksgiving and our thankfulness to God this week somehow contrived? You know what contrived means? Forced, artificial, strained. Contrived is the fake laughter you give your boss when they say a funny joke, a joke that's really not that funny at all. That's contrived. See, there's part of me that struggles in this moment this week because I know for many of us what thanks to God means on a normal week. We're busy. We go through our normal day. And there are a lot of days that where thankfulness to God simply means the perfunctory few words before we start really praying with what we want to pray for. God, thank you for this day. Oh, and this is what, and this, I need this, God, and would you do this, God, and would you do this, God? Amen. So there's part of me that wrestles when we get to this moment of thankfulness because I'm like, if we are really genuinely thankful, should 1 week out of the year all of a sudden put this spike of thankfulness in our thankfulness meter of our lives? Simply because a calendar told us it's time now to be thankful. I mean, is our thankfulness, and please, if you're not here, don't be like, oh, pastor, how are you doing this? But is our thankfulness no more than what we do with our little kids at Christmas when they open up a gift and they run to play with it before saying thanks to grandmother and granddaddy? What do you say now? And they stare at you blankly like, what could you even be asking in this moment? No, what do you say? I love you? No, thank you. Oh, yeah, thank you. It's those kind of emotions that I struggle with, and I come to this day where we've asked you, saying, let's praise God today for some things. See, I look at that reality, and then I look at Psalms 118. And what I see in my own life and what I see in our culture and our church's culture so often does not match what I see in Psalms 118. Just read the first few verses. We've already read the whole chapter on purpose. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he's good. Prove it. For his steadfast love endures forever. And then it's not like I'm content just thanking God, the psalmist says. Actually, I want everybody else to thank God. So Israel, join me in this thankful praise thing. You say God's love endures forever. And oh, and this house of Aaron, you say God's love endures forever. Actually, everybody who fears the Lord, join in now. Here's an individual just overflowing with a personal testimony of saying, this is who my God is, and I can't help but praise my God and thank him, and I want everybody else to sing the same song with me, because my God is so good. Psalms 118 doesn't spell out deep doctrines. It doesn't spell out some complex doctrinal thought that leads to thankfulness. It doesn't have commands for us today. Psalms 118 is what so often the Psalms are. It's a simple personal testimony that invites us to look at an individual's testimony of thankfulness. I love the Psalms. Really do. I don't like preaching the Psalms, but I like reading the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with emotion, aren't they? The Psalms are raw wrestles of faith in the lowest points of the day. That's what I would say the Psalms so often are. And for that, I am so thankful that the Bible has a whole bunch of Psalms. The Psalms are, let me tell you what it means to really have faith in God in moment by moment life. With all the highs and the lows, the Psalms are those moments of, let me show you that faith in God can be, it can be fingertips holding on to faith in God, and that if I breathe too heavily, I might fall away because I'm so struggling in this moment. But God, I still think you're good. I love that because so often I think we get this sterile, emotionalist view of what it means to have faith with God. When you read the Psalms, you realize that faith with God is not this emotionless, robotic walk, that we are not touched by the circumstances around us. It is, I see everything that life is with me in this moment, and I'll be honest, God, I don't know where you're at. But keep reading for 20 verses later, and now the psalmist is praising God. It's a personal testimony. And our personal testimony of this Psalms 118 this morning, I think, gives us natural thankfulness. And because it gives us the recipe for natural thankfulness, I think that Psalms can also take us and give us the inverse of that and show us where often our unthankfulness resides and why we struggle with it at times. One of the struggles with the Psalms are we want to know the context. You know, when we're in Malachi, we started with, okay, so who's Malachi? What are they writing about right now? We go to Ephesians, Lord willing, next year. We're going to say, okay, what's Paul doing right now? Who's Paul? So we get to the psalm. So what's our context? Honestly, we don't know who wrote this one. If I say David today, okay, just forgive me, okay? Because it's the Psalms, and we just say Psalms and David, they go hand in hand. We don't know if David wrote this psalm or not. We don't know the circumstances, although we do know by reading the Psalms, there's some really bad things going on for this guy. And we're going to unpack some of these really struggling things that he's going through. We do know how the people of Israel used this psalm, where it fit into their worship. Would you just, I know we're getting started, and I haven't even dived into Psalms 118 yet, but would you just turn to Jeremiah, okay? In fact, we're going to leave a finger in Jeremiah today. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. When we get done with this, feel free to leave a finger there because we're going to come back to that in a while. Thus says the Lord, in this place, verse number 10, of which you say, it's a waste without man or beast in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. They are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast. There shall be heard again. So we got verse 10, things are bleak, right? It's low. Verse 11. What will happen again? The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Ring a bell? Jeremiah, in thinking through a day where there will be times of celebration again, of restoration of life, of wedding celebrations, of giving God thank offerings, by default, his mind goes back to Psalms 118 and says, yes, when the time to praise God happens, we as a people will shout out Psalms 118 again. So here's a psalm that the people would use to thank God. This psalm leads me to this statement today. Part of it's negative, part it's positive. There is a fear that stifles thankfulness, and there is a fear that feeds thankfulness. Now, this is a psalm. My approach is going to be a little bit different than other kind of passages. Some of it's just going to be personal meditation on this. So we take some words and just chew on these words. Go to verse number 6, Psalms 118. There's a fear that stifles thankfulness. Verse 6 is a positive verse for the psalmist. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we have a truth statement. The Lord's on my side. We have a personal testimony statement. I'm not going to fear. And we have a rhetorical question. And based upon the truth statement and based upon the testimony, the individual asking the question is, what can man do to me? And he's anticipating the response. What can man do to me? Nothing. I mean, God's on my side. Man can't do anything to me that will be outside of my God's good purpose for my life. I'm untouchable. Because God's on my side, I don't have to fear. He's not saying there's nothing bad's going to happen to me. Okay, because we're going to read in just a second. But what he is saying is, my God's got it. He's in control. Now, you and I hear the question, what can man do to me? And we want to respond with a whole bunch of stuff, Pastor. Like man can do a lot of things to me, Pastor. In fact, look at the psalm. There's a lot of things that individuals had done to the psalmist. Look at verse number 5. I call to the Lord in my distress. That word distress, let's not skim over that word. That word distress is I am boxed in. It is the walls of my life are caving in. I am hemmed in with nowhere to go. What can man do to me? And I'm like, well, wait a minute. They can cause a whole bunch of distress in your life. This is bad. I mean, in the ranking of reasons that I should fear, distress kind of goes up on that list. Verse 7. There's people that hate me. Like I am the target of individuals' hatred and animosity. Again, I go back to a statement in verse number 6 and I kind of scratch my head. Wait, what can man do to me? He's almost like, nothing bad can happen. No. People can hate me, despise me. Verse number 10. There are nations that surround me on all sides, ready to get me. I mean, this is the world forces have taken me as their target. And they have encircled me. They swarm about me, verse 13, like bees, ready to get me. This is the situation the person's in. Distress, hatred, political powers against, pushed hard on every side. And he responds, verse 6, I don't fear. What can they do to me? I don't think it's too much of an assumption on my part to say we don't often respond like that. Verse 6, out of my distress. And that phrase alone for us is enough to derail our lives. Out of my distress. And the psalmist says, I call to you. But if we're honest, when we have moments of distress, we don't call. In fact, what we turn to is the very thing he says he doesn't experience. He says he doesn't have fear. And so often what we turn to is fear. We live in a world that is filled with fear. We live in a world that feeds us fear. I've said something like this recently, but just I want us to have our radar up with what kind of world we live in right now. We live in a world where we have the ability to know far more of what's going on in our world than any other people before us. And that is good, and that's really bad for us. We have more ability to not only know what is going on with things that we have no bearing on our life, but we're placed that burden upon our shoulders. We also have the ability to have more people's opinions about what might be going on and what might happen in the future. That also then gets pushed onto our life to say, now deal with that too. And the way it is packaged on every side is to encourage us to, at the very least, be massively concerned, and at the most, be afraid. Because fear keeps us watching. Fear keeps us clicking. It keeps us engaged. Newscasts don't get you to tune into their next show with the commercial of saying, tune in at 9 to find out how life is just wonderful, sunshine and roses for everybody. Because part of me is going to say, I'm going to bed, okay? I'm good with that. No. Newscasts get you to watch by saying, tune in to 9 to find out the 27 things that are silent killers in your house, and you won't believe number 7. Well, who's going to sleep now? I need to know what number 7 is because I don't want to die. And now I'm looking around the house and I'm like, okay, I'm sure I got 4 kids. So that's 1, 2, 3, and 4 right there. Okay. But I don't know what number 1 through 23 are. We are fed to be afraid. In fact, my concern is that we have become comfortable with living with chronic fear. Some of you have gone through chronic pain. You just, every day of your life, you just feel pain to where it becomes that constant that you just kind of, it's in the background. You're just used to it. You don't even know, you can't imagine life without pain. I was reading one individual this week. I like how he phrased this, just kind of just pushing us into our day life now. And this might not be you, but I'm just saying this is generally speaking what I see in Christian and even non-Christian, that we are so off of what verse 6 is. The Lord's on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He writes, our private daily routines are filled with sources of anxiety and fear. Take our diet, for instance. He could go anywhere. He has to pick on our diet. If you choose the full fat version on the menu, you're headed for heart attack. Yet we're regularly confronted with the latest discovery that low calorie alternatives can actually cause cancer or are harmful in some other way. And so there's a low grade fear that starts with breakfast every day. We live in a culture with a staggering amount of bureaucratic red tape about our health and safety. Yet it has not made us feel safer. If anything, we triple check our locks every night. And herein is the extraordinary paradox. We live with more safety than ever before. From seat belts and airbags in our cars to the removal of lead paint and asbestos from our homes. Older generation, I don't know how you live past 20. I mean, lead paint, asbestos, and no seat belts, and you made it. Our safety is guarded more than ever than our short-lived ancestors could have imagined. We've advanced to protect us from infections than any other century that would have wiped out society, but we're still skittish and panicky like never before. Add in our own personal ups and downs of suffering that only add more fears into our life. We tell ourselves we're just concerned. It's good to be informed. But our hearts expose the fear and the anxiety because our hearts don't produce joy and peace. They produce anger and restlessness. And our hearts condemn us. We tell ourselves we're just analyzing the situation. But the fruit of our life shows that we're really not resting in God. Please understand, I'm not saying put tunnel vision and not know what world you live in. But I am saying I'm concerned that what our hearts show is that we are not showing that we have the ability to process the information in a way that shows that we're trusting God. And this is debilitating. Verse 6. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so easily we take the exact 180 from that and become gripped with fear. And this gripping with fear is debilitating to us spiritually. See, fear begins to control our thoughts. This isn't chapter verse stuff. This is just common sense. This is life. What we are afraid of begins to form rerun additions in our thinking, where we go over the same problems in our mind over and over again, thinking that somehow this time we're going to get a different ending and solve the problem. But all that we get is more discomfort, more worry, and the problem becomes bigger as it stocks up time slots into our thinking, as we are gripped with situations. And because it begins to control our thinking, it moves our thoughts away from God. Because we're not thinking through this lens of here's my God and this is who my God is and this is what my God does. We are consumed with this is what's going on, and it becomes this massive shining billboard in front of every one of our thoughts. This is why Isaiah 26 is so important to me. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. And I say, I want some of that. Dish me up a couple of servings of that. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Isaiah 26 condemns me because I want to say, God, I trust in you. Amen, I trust in you. But I don't have what Isaiah 26 says I'm supposed to have. And I believe it goes back to because our thoughts are not truly stayed upon God. We say we trust God, and then we check out into our thinking, and our mind runs down this path of, okay, let me figure out this situation, let me solve this situation, and let me get a control of this situation. And all we're showing is we really don't actually trust in God, and then we're baffled when we don't have peace. Our hearts are simply showing what we really are trusting in. And so it moves our thoughts away from God, which cause us to forget what God has done. And I could add another arrow down, which causes us to be unthankful. Because when we're asked finally to say, okay, let's give God thanks, what has consumed the last 2 months of our thinking has not been, God, you are good and this is what you're doing and I can't believe how good you are to me. What has consumed the last 2 months, and I'm using 2 months generally speaking, has been, this is horrible over here, and I can't believe this is happening over here, and you won't believe what's going to happen over here. And then the question is, what do you want to thank God for? And we have this big old blank stare like, oh yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, God, he's good. He's good. There's a fear that just stifles thankfulness. There's a fear that just, it kills our ability to thank our God. If we wrote this psalm, for many of us, it would sound very different than this psalm. God, I got distress. Can I tell you about my distress? God, it's over here, and it's over here, and it's over here. And okay, let me spend the next few weeks just thinking about this distress. So, what's the solution? If you're following so far, like we're down here now, okay? Like on the emotional arc of this sermon, we're in the low point, okay? So if you want to check out from here on out, I'm sorry, okay? What's the solution for this? Now, I think some of us, our impulse solution is, well, if we could take care of all the problems, right? Let's just solve this problem over here, and God, why don't you take care of that problem, and then I'd be okay. I wouldn't worry anymore. If we just solved all of it, we'd be okay. Notice in verse number 6, this testimony is not saying nothing bad will happen to me. That's not his testimony. His testimony is no one can do anything outside of God's control in my life. That's his testimony. God's got me. I don't have to fear. They can't do anything apart from my God. So I'm good. And you say, well, then that means he's good. Well, no, he still went through distress. He still went through hatred. He still went through oppression. I mean, God himself, verse number 18, go to verse number 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely. How does that sound like for a good week? That's some uncomfortable phrasing right there. But it still goes back in the beginning here saying, God's got me. I don't have to fray. What can they do to me? The solution, based upon this personal testimony, is not easy living. The solution is something far more. In fact, this psalm, little church history, this psalm was used repeatedly by martyrs of the faith. They would sing this psalm. 1740s. A guy named Louis Frank, a Protestant French pastor, was condemned for preaching the gospel. He was offered his life if he would renounce his faith. He said no. And he was led to his death singing a French song based upon Psalms 118. In fact, his testimony, I think, was so gripping, because I don't think this is by chance. Two weeks later, Jacques Rogers, a 70-year-old French pastor, is also condemned. Given the same option, turns it down, and again walks to his death singing Psalms 118. I wow. Goes to his desk singing, God, I'm thanking you. Let me praise you from scripture here. So the solution to our fear, I'm going to say from this individual, from those testimonies, is not, I need to wipe away all the big problems of my life. In fact, we could go to Psalms 56. David says the exact same thing. In the exact same sequence, God's on my side. I don't think you're afraid. What can they do to me? And you say, okay, David's got it. But then we look up at when David wrote that psalm. He wrote that psalm when he was faking like he was mentally insane in front of a Philistine king in the city of Gath, which just happens to be the home city of Goliath, which you remember they had a run-in. And David just happened to be carrying Goliath's sword that he used to kill Goliath with. And King Saul was out to kill him from behind. And his testimony is, God's got me. What do I have to fear? What can man do to me? The solution to our fear is not the removal of the situations. The solution to our fear is fear of God. In fact, there's a fear that feeds thankfulness. Verse number 6 is already giving testimony of this. The Lord is on my side. And this individual has this big, robust view of this Lord. He's got me. What do I have to fear? But just look how this verse, this psalm begins. I'll give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. How? His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let everybody who fears the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So let's just unpack this. Fear of the Lord. I've said this, and actually I've been pushed recently to have a bigger view of the fear of the Lord. When we get to this word fear of the Lord, already we say right away, like, this word fear isn't like cowering fear. It's like, it's awe of God, right? God is so big. We have this awe of God. Now, when we want to produce these awe kind of moments of God, we tend in our thinking to think of very big God moments. Isaiah 6. Isaiah is seeing the throne room of God, and we're like, yep, that's awe of God. That's fear of God right there. Lightning bolt God, angelic beings around the throne room singing praise to God. Wow, God. We go Revelation. We see John's account, and we see big God and all his glory. We say, yep, that's awe of God. That's fear of God. Okay. Ready to push ourselves a little bit more? Let's get this word in bigger thought process. In our context, what about God? What about God in our context has led to the psalmist even saying those who fear God? His love. In fact, it is his love that is repeated 4 times in 4 verses. It is his love that is steadfast, that goes in harmony with this awe of God. This happens over and over again in Scripture. In fact, if we take a step back from this fear of God phrase, we will see it intertwined with God's love and mercy repeatedly in Scripture. Now, this is where I had you in Jeremiah 33 already. I'll give you the verses, but you can go back to the chapter if you want. So this is right before what we already read. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin, the rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do them. Okay. Can we just stop? That's like some good stuff, right? That's like, I'm cleansing your people. I'm forgiving your people. Your cities are just a city of joy and happiness. Okay. I knew when I read that verse, there's part of me that like, I'm going to read this verse to a Midwestern Baptist church that's going to read a verse about joy and overflowing thankfulness and nod their head and go, that's good. This is shout to God in overflowing joy of his goodness to us. He redeems. He forgives. I see your rebellion and sin, and guess what I'm going to do? I'll wipe it out and forgive it. And you are going to be a people of just shouting up and down joy. Okay, so we have really good God overflowing thankful and praise to God. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide. What causes the fear and the tremble? God's goodness. John Bunyan pushes this verse. Indeed, nothing can lay a stronger obligation upon the hearts to fear God than our sense of our hope in mercy. To say fear of God is to say here is God's wonderful greatness and glory, and yet God is loving and merciful, and I'm overwhelmed at the goodness of it. In fact, what word I've been using more than fear is literally the word tremble. But tremble can be a good thing. Like tremble, we can think like, yikes, this is bad. So a couple weeks ago, my small group Bible study on Wednesday nights, we often have desserts. And this time, somebody brought a box of full-size candy bars, Snickers, Milky Way, M&Ms, peanut M&Ms. And so we did our Bible study. We didn't even touch it. Okay, we just did the Bible study first. Okay. And then we got done, we prayed, and I said, hey, by the way, somebody brought some desserts for us. And they got put out on the countertop, the table, in our living room. Well, my youngest son walked in. So our littlest kids, they go to the porch during small group Bible study. And he walks in, and he does, in response, what I was doing inside, but I'm an adult, so I can't do it on the outside, okay? Because he sees this box of full-size candy bars, and his face just lights up. And he starts jumping up and down, and he's shaking, and he's rubbing his hands, and he's saying, finally, 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 I can enjoy these things. And then he runs up and gives Al Stankovitz a hug for bringing a full-size box of candy bars. I was feeling the same way, except I'm not going to give Al a hug, okay? I'm just like, yeah, fist bump, Al, thanks for the candy bars. That trembling excitement over candy bars is the imagery of the tremble at the goodness of God. God, you're so good. You would do all this for me. I can't contain this, God. This is amazing, God. Thank you, God. That's Psalms 118, 1, 3, 4. Everybody who has this fear of God, who can't contain their overflowing joy of who God is in all his glory, and yet he would still be so good to us in this moment. Would you just join in this song saying, God, your steadfast love endures forever. This is what it means to have a fear of God. Spurgeon does this. It's not because we are afraid of him, but because we delight in him that we fear before him. The more we fear the Lord, the more we love him, until this becomes to us the true fear of God, to love him with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. All those who fear God, join in now and praise. The psalmist had reason to fear God. If you go through the rest of the psalm, you'll see the rest of the psalm is purely his own testimony. Verse 5, I was in distress, you took me out. I was facing death, you let me live. Verse 18, you disciplined me severely, but you didn't take me all the way to death. You gave me reprieve. So God, I say thank you. I've seen your steadfast love. It carried me through. But Christian, is it fair to say that we infinitely more have reason to be filled with joy-filled tremble at the goodness of our God? The psalm finishes up, look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Peter takes that, Acts 4, and says, guys, Jesus Christ is the stone that was rejected. And he takes Psalms 118 and says, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ rejected by you has been received by God the Father as payment. Verse 26 in Psalms 118. Blessed is he who comes at the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar to some of you guys in the New Testament? This is Jesus walking, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people are responding, Psalms 118, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the end of it all before he dies. There are little foretastes in this psalm. Although the psalmist can say, here is God's goodness to me, his steadfast love endures forever. There are little foretastes in the Psalms that you and I can run to and say, wait a minute here. That may be true for you in that situation, but let me tell you how my God's steadfast love endures forever through God's sacrificial giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, for my sins upon the cross. Infinitely more than I can confidently say, God is for me, not because of who I am, but because of Jesus Christ on my account. And the union between me and Christ means God is for me. And Romans tells me nothing will separate that. So, there is a fear that stifles thankfulness. It just kills it. There's a fear that grips our hearts and makes us consumed with life. And yet there's a fear that feeds a thankful heart. Because there's a fear that becomes so amazed at the goodness and the love of God, that what flows out of that mouth is automatic praise to that God. What fear is in your heart? As much as we might not like to face it, the fruit of our hearts shows what fear we have. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to my God. This is the gate of the Lord, and righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me. You have become my salvation. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. And so, God, now we say thank you. It's fitting right now for us to do that. It'll be fitting in a few moments for us to do it again. And Father, I pray that when we do that, it is out of a heart that is genuinely thanking God. Father, I pray for us. I pray for some in the church family that they very much could say, distress, yep, that's me. Walls caving in my life, yep, that's me. Struggle, yep. And I pray the response in those moments can be what the psalmist here in Psalms 18 says. So that the fruit of our lives can be joy-filled praise to you in your steadfast love in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.